Seth, turn the TV on behind you. I forgot that one. It's got to be on computer, so hold the button down. No, underneath. Then go down to computer. There you go. There. So progressive sanctification. Now we'll see if the clicker works. There's three aspects of sanctification. There's positional, there's progressive, and there's ultimate. So what do you think positional is? Another word could be
upon salvation, God declares you righteous, so you are positionally sanctified.
Right. Another word is justification. So when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God sees us just as righteous as Jesus Christ is, positionally. How about ultimate sanctification? What do you think that would be? Another word would be glorification. So there will be some day when we are with Jesus Christ and we'll be fully sanctified, fully like Him, and that's ultimate sanctification. And then progressive sanctification, I look at the process of getting from positional to ultimate. As we walk with God, as we grow in our faith, as He takes us through trials, as He puts things in front of us, that we learn to trust Him, we learn to conform to His image, and you know, we're being immersed in the Word of God. And so when we face those situations, we're able to do what God wants us to do and not what the flesh wants us to do. So there are a few things that all Christians can agree on regarding salvation. First, humanity was created to glorify God, and the essential way that people can give glory to God is by being saved. Next, true believers realize that salvation is more than just an intellectual agreement about the details of the gospel. It's a submission of a person's will to Jesus Christ. Salvation is also more than just a one-time event where a person says a prayer, makes a commitment to God, and continues to walk on with life. First and foremost, salvation is a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So when you think of new creation, what does that mean to you? How do I become a new creation? Yes?
I think of it as a chance to start over.
Chance to start over.
Something exists that never did before.
Something exists that never did before. Because before we were saved, we had a sin nature. And when we accept Jesus Christ, we get a new nature. We're regenerated. Not to say that sin is leaving us totally, but now our motives, our desires, all that is all changed. And now we want to walk with God, where before we had no desire to do that at all. So we have a new nature. So, but is that it? I think that's the next. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So can good works produce salvation? No. But we are created to do good works because of what Christ has done in our lives. Now he gives us that desire and ability to do the works that he has in store for us. And that's also is the evidence of what our salvation has become, that we do walk with Christ and we are with him. So you've been created to bring God glory by living a life that is increasingly is becoming more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you never more glorify to God than when you grow in obedience to his word. As you look back on your life and you've seen your walk with Christ, can you tell there's a difference now where you are versus where you were after you first got saved? What do you feel is different in your life?
You're preaching my Sunday morning sermon.
Uh-oh. Well, I'm stealing your thunder? Oh, no.
Well, we know who's in charge. So as I look back, you know, the things that I desired to do have changed. And I seek fellowship with other believers because that is where we're connected. Because of Jesus Christ, we are brought together. It's a common bond. And lately, you know, as we're looking at disciple making, the shift has been somewhat now to find people that I can share that gospel with. I have to admit, during my lifetime, I think only one person I've led to the Lord, and that was a foreign exchange student that stayed with us. And so now my outlook is, how do I reach other people for Christ, and how do I grow in him, and what can people see in my life that's different? And I think God uses me in the serving capacity, and I enjoy that, and I try to do as much as I can, but it's not still not reaching people with the gospel. So the word sanctification, let's see. Nervous. So the meaning of sanctification. What do you think sanctification means? Does that mean? I mean, it's a common term. What do you? When someone says, "Are you? You are being sanctified." What does that mean? Was that
purified.
Set apart?
Purified.
Yeah. Sanctification means set apart, and in the Old Testament, it's translated as sanctified, and to sanctify something is to make it holy. So we know God says, be holy as I am holy. And so that's part of that process as we walk through life, that he sanctifies us, he makes us pure, he makes us holy, and someday we will be just like him. And be able to serve him and be with him, and what an awesome thing to look forward to. So the separation set apart described by sanctification has both a negative and positive aspect to it. Number one, through sanctification you are separated from sin. And the second is, through sanctification you are separated unto God to do the good work that he has counted for us. Forsaking all others, an apt illustration to the separation is marriage. At the moment the bride is married, whom does she separate herself from? Her parents, her family, leave. And who does she separate herself to? Her husband. So it's in the same situation for us. We are separated from sin, and we are committed to God and becoming holy. The Old Testament Hebrew word for sanctification is kadash. It is often used to describe the process by which the tabernacle, temple, and their tools and priests were ceremonially purified for service to God. They were consecrated to Him. They were set apart, consecrated, declared. They were dedicated. In Genesis, and we're going to look at some items that were set apart unto God. In Genesis 2:3, it says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So what is set apart there?
The seventh day.
Seventh day. He rested on the seventh day, He sanctified it, and He made it holy. Then in Exodus 13:2, it says, "Consecrate me to all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." So there we see the firstborn is sanctified. And the firstborn of Israel were untouched during the 10th plague. So set apart was specifically for God. And we too are set apart through Jesus Christ because we have accepted Him as our Savior. Exodus 28:3, and that's the one. "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." So what is set apart here? Aaron. Become the high priest, and they had skilled laborers to make his garments, and so all that was going to be consecrated. Exodus 29:44, "I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests." So here we see the tent of the meeting, or the tabernacle and the altar, and Aaron and his sons were set apart for God's use. And Leviticus 11:44-45, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up and out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So what is he consecrating here? They're setting apart.
Israelites?
The people of Israel, yes. And he wanted them to learn to live God's way, using the clean and the unclean distinction to separate Israel from the other idolatry nations. So they were set apart to God, and they had tasks that they had to perform to do that. So the Old Testament teaches two primary lessons regarding sanctification. Number one, God demands holiness. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls upon the ground." And Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then 27. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Second, God provides the holiness. In Exodus 31:13, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." So the New Testament Greek term for sanctification is very similar to the Hebrew counterpart. The Greek word for sanctification is hagios, a derivative of the word hagios, which means holy. Once again, to be sanctified means to be or to become holy. Sometimes I don't feel very holy, I have to admit. But God in his redeeming grace and mercy towards us just keeps drawing me closer to him and teaches me how to become that. I'm so glad for his forgiveness. I'm so glad for his mercy. I'm so glad for his Holy Spirit that lives in me and guide and can direct and teach me to be like him. And as we think about the day coming when we will be with him and to be able to see him and be like him, no more wishy-washy thoughts or desires that are not correct, but just to be pure and, oh, what a time. But he has a purpose for us here, and he wants to use and direct us and guide us and use us for his purpose here. And so we're grateful for that time. So the need for sanctification. Chapter 9 describes your battle with your flesh. Your flesh is naturally bent towards selfishness and sin, which you were born. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you gained a new nature, the Spirit. But your old nature, the flesh, remains with you, and your old man moved over, but not out. So the flesh is very much alive and well. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully above all things, and who can desperately sick, who can understand it?" So Jeremiah, it says, our heart is desperately wicked. I thought, have you ever thought this? Our old nature says our heart is desperately wicked. Now when we accept Jesus Christ, we have a new nature. Does that mean that we have a new heart? It's no longer wicked. It's no longer deceitful. Any thoughts?
No.
The Bible does talk about a new heart. And for instance, it's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And so in our heart, we want to do right. But the problem is the flesh still gets in the way.
Right. That's what I, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. But we still have the presence of sin. We still struggle with who we let be in control, the flesh or the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, our hearts are still sick and deceitful. The presence of sin is still within us and works against us, but we do have the Holy Spirit that battles against the flesh, and it is wanting us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And so I guess in that sense, our heart isn't totally changed. It still is deceitful. So then are Christians basically good? What do you think? I agree. Because the flesh is still there, still part of our life, then we're still basically, we're not good. The only person that is good is Jesus Christ. And that won't happen until the ultimate. Romans 3, 10 through 18. I don't think I can read that. It's a long, pretty small. Describes the sinful condition of all people, the condition that is retained in your own heart. How are you described in the passage? Well, it tells us we're not righteous, we're not seeking God, we do not do good, we're deceitful. The shed blood does not fear God. So the Apostle Paul lamented experience with the flesh in Romans 7, 18 through 25. Oh, that's better. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I kept doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And, I do a study with Doug, and we finished the foundations. We started on the walk, and the first chapter is on the mind. The battle for the mind, where the spirit wants the mind to control and the flesh is trying to disrupt that, and it gets pretty deep and really makes you look at yourself and see who is controlling my mind and what is controlling my mind. What do I focus on? What don't I focus on? And so it's a good way for self-examination to see where my walk is. So notice that Paul acknowledged that his heart was evil rather than good in verse 18. He admitted his tendency to do evil rather than good in 19 through 23, and he continued that he was a wretched man. Surely you can relate to the experience of Paul. Your flesh is powerful. Christian author Jim Berg states the following truths from Scripture and clearly demonstrates your need for sanctification. One, your flesh will deceive you. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I can't remember we talked about that before, and they used the idea of bait. You know, I like to fish, and we throw that bait out there and crank it in, and whammo. It's kind of like Satan does the same thing to us. He puts bait in front of us to attract us and grab us. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your flesh will defile you. What is this? So the word defile, what does that bring to mind? What do you think defile means?
Make impure.
That's what I found. To make unclean or impure. Okay. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, As I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your flesh will destroy you. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So explain that in your own words. What's the principle of sowing and reaping from those verses? How would you say, state that in your own words? I put, my actions determine God's response to me. From the flesh, corruption. From the Spirit, eternal life. So how I live my life is going to determine how God is going to look at me and react to me. The stakes are high. The existence of wickedness of your flesh you need to make for personal sanctification great.